So we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to give you two headings this morning. The first is very simply this: the law opened up for us by Christ. This is the first of six times where Jesus will say, "You have heard it said," or he'll say something very similar to that, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And what he's doing is, he's taking not the law, but the misunderstanding of a law, how they're living it out at the moment and passing it on. He's taking that misunderstanding and he's restoring it, taking it away from obscurity and distortion, and he's setting it straight. And in that way, he is helping to fulfill the law. He's setting it straight before our eyes. He will live it straight in his life. And he commands us, as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven, he commands us as the citizens to follow in this way. And in that sense, it's, the big thing is fulfillment. He's setting straight a wobbly understanding, bringing us back onto the path. He's going to live it out, and in his footsteps, covered with his righteousness, we will live that out too. You've heard it said, to those of old, you shall not murder. We'll stop there for a moment. Matthew has been taking us through, a few weeks ago, was taking us through some of the commandments, finishing off a series he'd started a while ago at Pemberton. I'm going to do something very similar, very briefly. The law of murder, what does it teach? What does it mean? You might think that's pretty obvious, Stuart. You'll need to spend time. Let me just spend very briefly. This is a summary of a chapter in a book called Surprised by the Commandments, written by a man called Graham Bainon. I found it very helpful. Murder. Murder, this word, this command, is narrower than the word kill. And so there are some categories where a life is taken, where death is caused, and it's not murder. Two examples come to mind very easily. One is the causing death in war. That's not murder. Nor is causing death by taking life in punishment, what you and I would call corporal punishment. That's not murder either. This is a different word than those two. So it's narrower than kill, the taking of a life, but it's wider than just murder. The Hebrew word is wider than the English word murder. And so it would capture all that we talk about when we talk about murder, that intentional, premeditated, or even intentional if not premeditated. It includes those, but it also includes neglect. The classic example from the Bible is if a farmer has an ox, and it's known for goring people, for damaging people, and the ox isn't fenced in properly, gets out and kills someone, well, the farmer, due to neglect, is guilty of murder. He didn't plan it, he didn't mean it, but that high degree of neglect reasonably could be seen to have caused that death. Today, a gas boiler fitted in a dodgy way, well, that could reasonably be seen to cause damage or death. Reckless driving, maybe not intentional to kill, but neglect. So it's wider than murder, but narrower than kill. Any deliberate life taking was in Scripture punishable by death. Slaves were covered by this protective legislation. Their lives, those slaves in position, their lives mattered just as much as everybody else's. And so with this law, suicide is covered. The Bible understood the self-taking of life to be against this command. Assisted suicide is covered. Helping another take their own life is covered by the command not to murder. Abortion is covered by this command. The life of the unborn child is taken. The Bible teaches that life begins at conception, not when life outside the womb is viable. Life begins at conception. Psalm 139 talks about God seeing my unformed body in the womb of the mother. Suicide, assisted suicide, abortion. These are all emotive subjects. Let me just pause for a very brief moment and say this. They are all usually very complicated. And while the Bible's teaching is clear, as we walk through people, walk through with people who are struggling, thinking, or maybe you have struggled or thought through some of these issues, there must be not just clarity of teaching, but compassion as well. Maybe I've raised a question for you just already. Your mind's thinking, you'd like to understand more. Speak to a Christian you trust or respect. Contact me and we can talk and I can help you. But maybe I've raised more than a question. Maybe you're more than just inquisitive. Maybe there is pain there already. There is a God to whom we are accountable. Life works under the authority of His law. It does. But God gives more than just a law. He gives His Son, and through His Son He gives the gospel. And where we have failed to keep His law, where we have been tempted or attempted suicide, where we have caused abortion, God can and does forgive. So can I encourage you? I encourage you, God is the answer to the pain and the hurt and the guilt and the shame. Not only will He deal with that, He will give you strength to live in His ways, to understand His laws. Life is valuable. We talk about the sanctity of life. It's sacred in that sense because God has made it. It's a gift from Him, and no human being has the right to take life away from another unless under very limited circumstances. War or punishment in civil government. But the taking of life is a command prohibited by God. This is a command that Christ kept perfectly. He doesn't just teach it, He lives it. Never once did He damage someone. Never once did He take a life. Always He honored the lives of all of those He met. Every single person was respected and loved by the Christ who walked on this earth. Christ, like our Father in heaven, can be rightly angry at sin. While Jesus moves on from murder to anger, it's right for us to note just at this point, anger can be right. We're told in the Bible God is described as a God who is slow to anger. The picture is a metaphor reference to being long-snouted, long-nosed. It takes a long time for the scent to get to the senses. There's a long travel for that scent, a long-nosed. God is slow to anger. It takes time. But the things that He is angry at are the right things to be angry at. He is angry when He loves. Because He loves, He gets angry. He is, by definition, at the heart of His character. God is love, we're told, but we're never told God is anger. And that's because His anger is a symptom of His love. He loves what is good, and therefore He's angry at what is not good. He loves truth, He's angry at lies. He loves righteousness, He's angry at wickedness, you see? C.S. Lewis puts it like this: such anger, right anger, is the fluid that love bleeds when you cut it. Anger, right anger, comes from God because he loves. We can be like that. We can hate and be angry at the right things, can't we? Injustice. And part of growing as a Christian, growing in conformity to Christ, is we get better at that. We get better at being angry at the right things. But we have to acknowledge, don't we, that our ability to be rightly angry at the right things, at the right time, in the right way, to the right degree, normally gets complicated, doesn't it? Our pride, our weakness, our ignorance, our foolishness, our independence, we want to get what we want, and that's why we get angry. Our, what starts off with being rightly angry at the right thing can so easily be warped and twisted so that our anger becomes unrighteous. Our anger becomes wrong. God never, ever makes that mistake. There are a number of examples where Jesus is recorded as being angry or speaking words that actually he warns against using here. In Matthew 23, verse 17, there are seven issues that he takes up with the teachers of the law. They're called the seven woes. And he's warning them about these awful inconsistencies with God's ways that they're living according to and teaching others to live. And each one is called a woe. Woe to you, he says. And in one of them, he uses the word fool that he warns against here in verse 22. He uses that word to them. Another example where Jesus is angry, Mark chapter 3 verse 5. It's the Sabbath. There's a man who's got a withered hand. He's brought to Jesus and people are watching. What's he going to do? It's wrong to do work on the Sabbath. We know that. Is he going to heal him on the Sabbath? And Jesus is angry at their hardness of hearts that they could trump the work law over and above this man's need of mercy. He was angry then. That's the right anger. Often when we think about Jesus being angry, we think about him clearing the temple. Matthew, Mark and John record Jesus clearing the temple. Interestingly, not one of them mention that Jesus was angry. John refers to him through Psalm 69 of being, and he talks about zeal, consumed with zeal, but not anger. Jesus got anger right. He was angry at the right things and in the right way. Our anger tends to be stained, doesn't it? Maybe I'm talking more about myself there than you. Unlike Jesus, writes one man, we get angry because we're hurt, jealous, proud. Our toes have been trodden on, our noses have been put out of joint. That's when we get angry. Well, he was never wrongly angry. Jesus suffers these things. He suffers anger and hatred and insults and murder. He suffers these things as he is tried and crucified. And he suffers them for the guilty, for me and for you. And because of that, we can be indwelt, we can be forgiven by him, indwelt by his Spirit and enabled by his Spirit to hear these commands of murder, anger, and to live under them because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus talks not just about murder, but he talks about anger. Do you see that? Verse 22. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Can I ask you a question? When I was reading through or talking through about what the law of murder means, suicide, assisted suicide, abortion, the deliberate taking of life, neglect, which causes death, did you find yourself thinking, I've not done any of those? You probably did. And that's a good thing. It's not bad. But what can happen is this. Follow this path with me. Murderers are liable to judgment. What's liable for judgment? Murder. Who's liable for it? Murderers. They are the ones who are liable for judgment. I'm not a murderer. I'm not liable for the same kind of judgment. See what happens? Judgment will fall on them, not me. Not us. They'll get it. We won't. And what Jesus does in verse 22 is he takes the jurisdiction of judgment and he stretches it over everybody who has ever been angry. A few weeks ago, we were watching some family DVDs recorded on a camcorder. Do you remember them? Our camcorder, quite a few years ago, you'd hold in one hand and just on the side there would be a flip screen. It would flip out. So instead of having your eye on the small lens, your eye could look at a bigger screen, and so it's more comfortable to use. One of the things that we enjoyed doing at that time was you could flip the screen round. So instead of me seeing what I'm recording, the person on the other end of the camera could see themselves being recorded. That was great fun to play with the kids. They loved seeing themselves and the giggles that it caused. And what Jesus is doing when he's extending the jurisdiction of judgment from murder to anger, he's flipping God's law and he's making it a mirror. Rather than something a long way away, he's causing you and I to see ourselves. Now, because he's covered us in his righteousness and dwelt us by his Spirit and commanded us to walk in his ways, this is not condemnation. Christ has borne that for us. But at the same time, it demonstrates to us God takes this seriously, which is why you have these. They're not layers of judgment. They're just reinforcements. These things are liable to judgment. These things God is not pleased on. These things you are accountable for. Anger with your brother. Insulting your brother. You fool when you say to your brother. Each of them liable to judgment. The jurisdiction is stretched over. The camera lens is flipped round. It becomes a mirror. We are brought into this teaching. Let me talk to you for a moment about what Jesus is referring to. When he talks about, there's two categories. There's an inward anger and there's an expressed anger. You see that? Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. That could, you know what this is like, don't you? You have an anger inside that never gets out. Nobody hears of it. No one smells it, no one knows it, but it's there. Do you know that thing? Inward anger. But then there's also an expressed anger. And two examples are given. One where he insults his brother, and the other one says, "You fool." The word used for the insult is raka, which is a word of contempt, and it's a challenge to someone's mind. Someone puts it like this, "You blockhead." We diminish someone because we think they're being stupid. And as we do that, we elevate ourselves over them. We've become the judge and they've become the junior. That's what happens. "You fool." You're immature. You've not got the sense to pick your way through life. Now, I was reading this week, a number of Bible teachers, one or two say this is a very strong expression. But actually, there's another Bible teacher who said actually they're quite light terms of insult. Not the worst thing you could say to people. There are many other worse things. And he says that's exactly the point. There are light words that can come out of our mouth that still have this jurisdiction of God's judgment over them. The slightest of things that can diminish or demean or put someone down and elevate ourselves over them, the slightest of things still come under the jurisdiction of God's judgment. This anger that Jesus is talking about is more like a slow cooker than a microwave. A microwave, you put something in for a few seconds, a few minutes, 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes, comes out piping hot. Slow cooker, you can use it during the night, can't you? You put stuff in at night time, go to bed, leave it on. You wake up in the morning, if it's on a low heat, it's ready to eat. Or you put it on for 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours during the day, and it keeps things warm. Well, this is the anger. This is not explosive anger that Jesus is talking about. This is that's the microwave anger. This is the slow cooker anger. This is I'm going to keep this warm. I'm going to keep this warm for a long time. I'm not going to forget a person said that. I'm not going to forget what that person did. I'm going to remember. I'm going to practice conversations where I tell them what I think. I'm going to practice. And every conversation I practice, I'm going to win and put them down. Sound familiar? It's a slow cooker version of anger. I'm going to keep this warm. And Jesus says, my jurisdiction of judgment comes over this anger. One of the humbling things about this is this. This anger, like I said earlier, is not always or not often seen or heard by other people. But in God's eyes, it's seen. It's understood. And he is angry at it. It comes under his judgment. You getting the picture? The law is opened up for us by Christ. What seems to be for them, murderers, judgment to them, stretched over and applied to slow, keeping warm anger. Let me take you on very simply to the second one. Us opened up by Christ's law. It's been happening already, hasn't it? But Jesus goes from murder and goes deeper to anger. And then in the examples he gives in the next few verses, he goes deeper again. Have a look, if you've got a Bible open in front of you. Jesus talks about, verse 20, the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the righteousness the followers of his should have. Well, how's that the case? Because God's law isn't just kept by not murdering. It goes to the heart, anger. But it goes even deeper again. Let me read to you the two examples that Jesus gives. My question to you is this. Do these sound surprising? What examples would you give, having thought about anger? Verse 23. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to your judge and the judge to your guard and you be put in prison. They are not the examples that I would have chosen. Reading a number of different Bible teachers on this thing, they talk about things that are clearly linked to the teaching of Scripture. And they talk about, you can use nature as an example. You've got 2 ears, 1 mouth. When you're thinking about anger, you need to learn to listen twice as much as you speak. That's a simple thing to remember. James writes, doesn't he, about being quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Nature can help us. NASA can help us. NASA counts from 10 before blast off. You angry? You might do well counting from 10 before you speak. or act. If you're really angry, one man writes, try 100. Cool down before you open your mouth. All those things can be helpful, and they can be. The quick-tempered do foolish things, says Proverbs 14. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools, Proverbs says elsewhere. We're warned in the New Testament, in your anger, do not sin. Self-control is one of those traits of the Spirit of God within us, that we don't just say it because we want to. Those are the examples that I would expect Jesus to come up with. About me being angry and self-control being demonstrated at that point. Or me being angry with someone and having to go to someone to say, sorry for being angry at you. Sorry for talking to you in that way I shouldn't have. That's the examples I'm expecting Jesus to come up with. But he flips it, and in flipping it, he goes deeper. He talks not about us being angry, nor even us apologizing for our anger to our loved ones. He talks about us being conscious of when we have caused others to be angry. Do you see that? So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, in other words, you're the one in the wrong, and your brother is not. If that's the situation, then you prioritize reconciliation. You leave your gift there and you go. Interestingly, in Exodus 21, there's an example, 21 verses 12 to 14, if we look at verse 14, where a man who is guilty of murder is holding on to the altar. And because of his guilt, the command is to take him from there. People think he's holding onto the altar as a place of refuge. I'm trusting God, please forgive me. He's saying to the community in effect. But he's taken by the community under the law of God. He's taken from there. And he suffers corporal punishment. He is put to death for causing the death of another. There's a parallel here. Here there's a spiritual act of worship. Maybe someone's coming into church. Maybe they're opening the Bible on the lap for a devotion time, a quiet time in the morning or the evening before they go to bed. And whatever it is, but as they conduct this act of worship, someone comes into their mind. And the guilt, not of that person, but the guilt of the person who's conducting the act of worship, realizes, I've got to go and put it right. I find this very sobering and challenging. We all need help to see that when we are not rightly angry. We all need help to understand that just because we're angry doesn't mean that we're angry at the right thing or in the right way, at the right time, with the right person, to the right degree. We all need help with that. But as we grow as Christians, we get that. We get that there are moments where we'll want to explode and we have to control ourselves. Or we want to keep something warm in anger, practice conversation, all those things, and refrain from forgiving. But anyway, by God's grace, we come to our senses and we deal with it. Look, that's the easy bit. But I've been slowed down this week thinking, when have I ever thought of going to speak to a brother or sister in Christ with the words, please forgive me because I have made you angry? Have you thought that? You see, for that, I confess, there's a blind spot. I don't see that very easily. Do you? And for that then, to see that in me, that I have caused someone else, that they have rightly something against me, I need God's Spirit to help me. And the brilliance of that position, of that posture before God as we consider ourselves and the example that Christ has given, is that we've landed our feet at the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Lord, it is possible that I've unknowingly or knowingly cause someone to be angry. I don't want that to be a cause of a break of fellowship. Lord, would you show me? Would you help me not just to see it, but to prioritize it? Would you help me to quickly be keen, quick, and consistent in going to a brother or sister to ask for their forgiveness of me? That, I think, is harder to spot and to act on than controlling anger within. The other example is similar, but it's more of a civil situation. Maybe not so much thinking about church as such and the church family, but you're being brought to court. The court system, the legal system was slightly different. You could do then, in those days, what we would call today a citizen's arrest. You could apprehend somebody who is out of order, who's caused you offence or wounded you in some way. You could apprehend them and you could take them that day to court. And you could hand them over for the court to happen on that day. And so the person who's caused hurt or injury to you could wake up one day in their own bed and wake up the next day in prison. And the speed of justice was such, it was so possible. And that's what's happening here. If you're going to court, if you're being brought, if you've caused an offence to someone, they've apprehended you, they're going to bring you. Well, put it right. Don't dig your heels in. If there's something to say sorry for, say it. Because if justice happens, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. That's what happens. That's a just punishment for the situation. In both examples, there's a self-knowledge required that only the Spirit of God can give. In both examples, the priority is to the speed of getting things sorted quickly. Lord, help us with that. Can I just come back to the first example that Jesus gives? Maybe we can pray for one another. Pray for ourselves. Lord, please. If there's something that needs to be resolved, and it's in a blind spot, I've not seen it, I don't know it, would you bring it to mind? That's the scenario that Jesus is talking about, isn't it? If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember, something comes to mind. Can I just distinguish that spirit-given remembering? I want to distinguish that from Satan's accusing. Can I just do that for a few minutes? This is important. Because often when we come to fellowship with Christians, the Lord's Supper is a wonderful example. Satan is a master at accusing. And I want to draw those two things apart from each other because they're very different. How can I tell the difference between the Spirit's work of bringing to my memory something that needs to be resolved and distinguishing that from an accusation of the enemy that makes me feel utterly disqualified for life within the church? Here are some words that describe Satan's work. He accuses, and in accusing, he disqualifies, and in disqualifying, he paralyzes. Okay? The Spirit of God, however, when he points something out, he's precise. A person will come to mind. A conversation will come to mind. A situation. Not a general sense of disqualification, but God is able to be precise and point you to a person. That's one area. Satan. Do you remember the hymn that's been sung a number of times before the throne of God above? When Satan tempts me to, what's the next word? When Satan tempts me to despair, that's the next word. He is a deceiver. The gospel gives hope, and Satan will deceive and give despair. So if you find yourself despairing, here's some things that the enemy of God can whisper to us. Call yourself a Christian. You said that to that person. Aren't you a hypocrite? An invitation, a temptation to despair. Here's another one. Oh, you've blown it, haven't you? You know what you did to that person? You know that moment? You were wrong. You caused them to be rightly angry against you. Do you think they'll ever forgive you for that? You see, the gospel gives hope and a path to walk on. And when we confess our sins to one another, there should be forgiveness. But an accusation from the enemy, don't talk to them about that. They will never forgive you for that. That's different, isn't it? You see the difference? Here's one last example. You've done it again. How useless are you? Look around you. These Christians, they are good. You are not. Do you think you're really like all these other Christians? See that disqualifying effect of the accusation. But the Spirit of God, in making a precise person, a conversation, a scenario brought to your mind, will sure you up to walk a path towards them for reconciliation in love. And all of that is embraced in gospel hope. God sees but doesn't accuse. God sees and sanctifies. He causes you to become purer. You see the difference of two? So this example of being involved in an act of worship, whether it's publicly or privately, and something coming to our minds, it could be the enemy accusing. You need to be equipped for that. But it could be the Spirit of God pointing out. We need to respond to that. You see the difference? So can I plead with you to take this matter up? We cannot be glib with anger in the heart. We cannot give ourselves a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to, have I caused a brother or sister to be rightly angry? Have they got something against me that I've said or done? Lord, grant to me your Spirit's help. Help me to see, to recognize, to repent and repair. And in this way, we get closer to living up to the righteousness that exceeds the experts, chapter 5, verse 20. And we get closer to living up to the perfection that imitates our Father, chapter 5, verse 48. Because that's what Christ wants. That's what God designs. And he calls us not to give ourselves a license to behave as we want, but to follow in his ways. Christian, let's deal with ourselves under the authority of his law, in the liberty of the gospel. Let's deal with ourselves in this area of anger. And may the Lord have his mercy upon us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, would you help us? Would you help us to get angry at the right thing, in the right way, to the right degree? We're not very good at that. Forgive us, we pray. Help us to see what delights your heart and angers you. Help us to become more like you, we pray. Lord, we are quick to anger rather than slow to anger. Would you slow us down? Would you give us a love for the family of God that is less explosive in temperament and more patient in heart? Oftentimes when we make contributions to conversations, gracious God, we sow seeds not in peace that leads to righteousness, but seeds of insult and hurt that lead to damage and sin. We need your forgiveness. Would you grant to us that growing fruit of the Spirit of self-control? Would you grant to us that growing conformity of Christ, that love of what is good? Would you grant us that growing conformity of Christ, that right anger at evil? Lord, forgive us. And we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We thank you for his authority that calls us to follow in his way. Help us to live for him in this whole area of what goes on in our heads and our hearts and what comes out of our mouths. Gracious God, to you we look. Help us, we pray. Amen.